As we head for the Gospel of John chapter 3, let me ask an opening question that may have a relatively obvious answer. Think of the word Pharisee and ask yourself what emotions inside or what reaction to the word comes to mind. Pharisee. There's a good reason why that brings relatively negative things to mind. The Pharisees, let me say this, though. I should say this about them. We're not talking about an ethnic group. I don't know, you know, your familiarity with who they were. They were not an ethnic group per se. You might call them a political party, I suppose. But their strong theme was the keeping of the law of Moses. The keeping of the law of Moses, this is our nation's hope. That would seem like a very good thing. One would think of emphasis on keeping the law of Moses being a good thing. And perhaps in certain individuals, by God's grace, they were in fact turned to God's law for believing reasons. But the Pharisees, and here's the reason why we have the negative reaction. The Pharisees as a group are very often charged with hypocrisy in the gospel accounts. Charged with a self-righteousness. Charged with a legalism. Charged with pride, charged with oppression, even that came out of their place of privilege, charged for burdening others with layers and layers and layers of case law, laws that distorted the heart and the meaning of God's actual commands. Let me give you three quotes back to back. There are more, but let me give you three quotes addressed to them as a group. You experts in the law, Jesus once said, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which are beautiful on the outside, but are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. And that's only three sample verses for why we would get a negative view of the Pharisees. As we encounter the Pharisees in the Apostle John's record, we see evidence of an immediate resistance to the light and the truth that Jesus brought. Perhaps we recall that verse we read in chapter 1. The true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In the city of Jerusalem, the city leading in teaching the law of Moses, the leadership, the ruling council, the teachers were rejecting the light. And again, we're only a couple of chapters in, but we do get a taste of it even already. We have that verse from chapter 1 that I just read. We have them challenging Jesus in the temple, on the temple grounds that one time. What gives you the right? Who do you think you are? What miraculous sign can you perform to authenticate yourself? And we took note that he had been giving miraculous signs on purpose for authentication, and they wouldn't believe, would not believe the signs that were being given. We're going to hear it again as we read our passage today with reference to the leadership, the teachers, the Pharisees, teachers of the law. Jesus will say that though he and John the Baptist had conveyed things that were really from God, He doesn't mention John the Baptist by name. I think he's alluding to John the Baptist because he talks in the plural, our testimony to you. And so he said that we've really received things from God. And he says this, still you people do not accept our testimony. So that was a reality of what was going on. In this passage, Jesus actually declares that the things he received directly from in the presence of his Father in heaven. That's what he's declaring, and they wouldn't believe. Again, throughout the gospel accounts, the Pharisees characteristically rejected the Lord. On one occasion, they crowded around Jesus. I'm borrowing from a little bit later in the Gospel of John. Crowded around Jesus in the temple area. This is way toward the end of his ministry. Crowded around him in the temple area and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus' response was, I did tell you, but you would not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees. With that in mind, that background in mind, let me take you just for a moment to the cross itself. It may seem like a jump in the study of the Gospel of John. Let me take you to the cross for a moment. There were two men at the cross at the bitter end. And when I say bitter end, I mean these are men that had to physically take Jesus' body down. Prepare it for burial, physically hold the weight of his dead body and place spices upon it and wrap him in strips of linen. There were two men there, two men that had been faithful to Jesus through and to the end, believing. We don't know if others were involved in the physicality of, there may have been, I suppose, but we have this in the Gospel of John later on, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen in accordance with Jesus' burial customs. These were men that had stayed with him through and to the end in faith. I don't know how bewildered they were that night, but they had stayed with him through and to the end. Both of these men were Pharisees. Remember the names? Who is there? Who is there at the cross taking Jesus' body down? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, whom we will meet today. Pharisees, members of the ruling council, teachers of the law. Interesting. Two Pharisees at the cross at the end. Amazing, amazing. And the reason I think I prepare in that way for this account, putting before you in one sense the problem with the Pharisees characteristically, is to show that in both of these men something God-given had happened. To have a Pharisee stay through, faithful to the end, and be there to take Christ's body down from the cross. Something God-given had happened. Something God-awakened had occurred in them. Again, their names, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let's read the first encounter we have with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the first 21 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he's done has been done through God. Here we have an example of the Lord Jesus himself teaching his gospel to someone. And when he makes his light and his truth and his hope and his salvation known, and I believe bringing salvation effectively to the heart of Nicodemus, which plays itself out over the next 3+ years, he does it with these words, you must be born again. Jesus, our teacher, about the nature of the gospel, we have an actual encounter where he teaches and effectively, through the word, brings salvation to this man's life. So what is born again? By the way, born again is not a modern term. It didn't come from the 60s, actually. Right? It's not just sort of a pop culture reference, you know, share the good news, born again. It's not a modern concept. It is communication from God about something essential to what salvation in Jesus Christ is and has always been. Born again. Without it, no one enters the kingdom of God. Now, beautifully, born again is something given. It is not something achieved because we have somehow mustered up enough resolve to turn over a new leaf. Right? You could take those words and kind of twist them and use them that way. Yeah, he's been born again. Boy, what a leaf he turned over. It is not that. It is something given of God. The gift of God for a change of heart. The gift of God so that our desire would awaken to the light when we had desired the other. Men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. It is the gift of God unto new desire. It's the gift of God for understanding. How are you going to believe heavenly things? The gift of God for the understanding of heavenly things. It's the gift of God so that the birthright of belonging to heaven is real by birth. Does that make sense? It's already been alluded to in chapter 1. You know, to those who believe, he gave the right to become children of God, born of God. This is the gift. To have birthright to heaven by birth, that's a given thing from God. It is the gift, and we would hear this more in other New Testament books, but it is the gift of a real soul washing. The gift of a real soul washing so that we might be clean for fellowship with God. We know how that cleanness was purchased, and it's only purchased through the blood of Christ. But the Holy Spirit of God is also involved to apply to the soul those things. That's a longer message. It is the gift of the life that is life through the Spirit living in us. That life which is life. It is God's doing, God's gift. And that seems to be a matter of emphasis in this passage. I am expanding a little bit to other parts of Scripture, but it is a matter of emphasis in this passage. It would seem that one of the greatest misunderstandings among the Pharisees was their whole approach to being righteous and being clean, being acceptable with God. Their whole approach had to do with sufficient resolve to do what was required. Do what is required. Do what is required. Here is the law of Moses. Do it and be righteous. One of the ways in which the New Testament describes the fundamental misunderstanding at the time of Christ among his own people goes like this in Romans chapters 9 and 10. It asks the question, how can it be and why? Why would it be that people who are all about law keeping, pursuing a law of righteousness, why would it be that people who are all about that would not receive righteousness? That was what was going on. People who are bent on the law keeping. Why do they not have the righteousness they seek? And the wording of explanation goes something like this in chapter 10 in Romans. What was going on? They sought to establish their own righteousness, and in doing so did not submit to God's righteousness. So somehow the attempt to establish one's own righteousness by that keeping constitutes a refusal to submit to God's righteousness. And chapter 9 says they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So what it is in the end is a self-righteousness. It becomes or became for them a refusal to grapple with their real need for forgiveness. Not letting God's righteousness be its holy standard for real. If you think you've done it and are righteous, you're compromising the real thing. And so that seems to have counted to be the problem. It's why the Apostle Paul spoke of a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. There's a different way of acquiring the needed righteousness. It's got to be by faith from first to last. And it's why the Apostle Paul spoke of not having a righteousness that is my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God upon faith. And that's how he spoke of it. I think of the law of Moses. It actually had taught very clearly that the people were not righteous. Think of your first five books in the Bible. It's a pretty powerful message that the people were not righteous. One of the most outstanding passages that has impacted me considering that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, because he warns them about getting into the promised land. They haven't gotten in yet, and he warns them, when you go in, Deuteronomy 9:4, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. That chapter does it three times. Do not say, it's because of my righteousness that I'm the chosen and I get this land and all. Do not say that. Deuteronomy 9:5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land. Verse 6, understand, it's not because of your righteousness. You're stiff-necked people. Law of Moses, what does the law of Moses teach? It doesn't teach that you gain your righteousness by establishing it that way. And I wonder if that's why the Lord Jesus went directly to the subject of being born again with Nicodemus. You got to know Nicodemus as a teacher of the law, a member of the ruling council. This is a leader in the city, teacher of the law. He calls him Israel's teacher. You're Israel's teacher. That's a pretty high way to talk about his place before the city and the region that way. You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. By the way, one of the most powerful of all Old Testament passages demonstrating the need for people to be born again. Did you know that born again is taught in the Old Testament? Old Testament. The need to be born again. The most powerful passage I know comes from Ezekiel. And the thing that makes it, one of the things that makes it so powerful is timing and context. Because Ezekiel prophesied about this after the people had been taken into exile. So what you've got, and you've probably heard me teach this 100 times, what you've got is the time sequence of having played out their whole history, basically, and failed for centuries at it. You've got that timing, and then finally comes exile and like a landmark teaching piece from God. Everybody gets thrown out of the promised land. Here's a lesson. It's that timing thing. And then Ezekiel is given to say from God, and I'll tell you what you did once you got out there in exile. You didn't humble yourselves and repent out there. You desecrated my name out there too. I'm paraphrasing, but that's where I'm going. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. To give my name the honor that is due it. And I believe to teach us from all time that we cannot establish our own righteousness. What he says he will do is, I will cleanse you. That's what I'll do. This history has a lesson. And then we see the mercy. And it's the mercy that teaches us about the gospel mercy that every one of us must acknowledge and with gladness acknowledge. It's the I will cleanse you passage from Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:25, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. See, what is he cleansing him for? From the shift in worship away from him to all these other things and to sins and all of that. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. And then shortly he says, I'll put my spirit in you. There you go. Born again. Teaching in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. I will put my spirit in you. Did you hear it today when Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. There's something fundamental you've got to know here. we're familiar with earthly birth, just you know, ordinary earthly birth. It does not solve the problem that man has had all the time since Adam. Something spiritual has got to happen. And when I say spiritual, I don't use that in a modern sense either. When I say something spiritual has to happen, what I mean by that is something from God has to happen. You can't birth yourself. Flesh gives birth to flesh. We're familiar with all that. We need the Spirit of God to give a birth that the Spirit gives. You can't make that happen. That's the mercy of God toward us. That is the mercy of God. Something from outside the human heart must give life on the inside of the human heart. New birth, new life, inside. One more time, to be born again is not to sort of turn over a new leaf. To be born again is not to sort of turn over a new leaf, make some changes. To be born again is something only God can give. It is fundamental. It changes everything. Now, by birthright, you belong to heaven. Real, heavenly birth from God. That's what we need. Two things I think that we could know for encouragement when we realize, then this closes the message. Two things we can know for encouragement when we know it's something we cannot accomplish. We cannot birth ourselves. I need some encouragement just then, right? I can't make this happen. So where's the encouragement? One, we know from various places in Scripture, but here especially clearly in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18, how he does it. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So in other words, in the same way that Jesus spoke words effectively to the heart of Nicodemus, he presents us words in the Scripture that he can use effectively to our hearts to stir up conviction. He gave us birth through the word of truth. We know that he's about the business of giving people birth. And he sets before you the gospel itself for the believing. And he is capable of bringing that to life in you. The other thing I think that's a great encouragement is willingness on God's part. Express willingness by the word of truth. What does it mean to you and to me that he says, I give you birth through the word of truth, and then expresses his willingness in such a way as this? There's a parable recorded in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus said, he touched base with something we know what it feels like. We know in our hearts. Do you know, in one sense, what it is to want to give good gifts to your children? Not hand them scorpions and snakes and that kind of. It's the parable. He says, if you know that, if you have anything inside that resonates with that and you can understand that, how much more, and here's the quote, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You need never fear that he would not give you the Holy Spirit that he says is necessary. Let me say that one more time. He gives birth through the word of truth. You have heard the word of truth. You need never fear that he would not give the Spirit that he proclaims to you as necessary. If your heart has been stirred by word of truth, if your heart has been opened to a willingness to confess the need, if the idea of Christ being sent into the world to bear sin on your behalf has begun to make some sense, if the love of God in sending Christ actually stirs hope, if the truth of Christ, the truth that Christ must be looked to as the hope, is stirring in you, it would seem that the Spirit has already been at work in you. I'm probably wanting to be more clear than I just was on that. But you needn't fear. If you've heard word of truth and this stirring in you for faith, you may notice that the Spirit is already at work. You need not fear that God would refuse you His Spirit. May